Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Welcome to the first Sunday of Lent, the first of six Sundays. And we're going to begin here today, and as you find your place in the text, I'm going to give you a quick update on what's happening right before Exodus chapter 3. The people of Israel, the Hebrew people, are in Egypt in slavery. They continue to multiply, and the king of Egypt gets nervous and says, we're going to kill every Hebrew boy who's born as a way of population control. There's one child, however, whose mother, through her own ingenuity, saves his life, and he ends up being found in the Nile River by the daughter of the king of Egypt, and she draws him up out of the water and names him Moses. And Moses grows up in Pharaoh's household, and at a time later in his life, he goes out and he's walking around and he witnesses an Egyptian slave driver beating a Hebrew slave. He's enraged and he attacks the slave driver and kills him, tries to cover up his crime, but he doesn't do it very well, and he goes on the run as a fugitive to a place called Midian. And it's in Midian that he encounters a man named Jethro, and Jethro gives Moses his daughter as his wife, and Moses marries her and begins working for his father-in-law Jethro as a shepherd. And that's where we find ourselves in Exodus 3, verse 1. It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, mosquito bites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, if you grew up either in the Christian or the Jewish tradition, you no doubt heard this story several times. But this is a weird story. And something happens for those who grew up in a religious environment. You hear these stories so much, they almost just become commonplace. But this is a bizarre story. It starts with a bush that is on fire but not burning up. Or as the rabbis say, a fire without flame. And Moses pays attention to this phenomenon long enough to figure out it's not burning up, which raises the question, how long did he have to look at this to recognize that it wasn't burning up? But then it gets weirder, because he goes over to this bush to see what's happening, because he sees it's not burning up, and a voice speaks to him from the bush, and he responds with, Yeah, what's up? Now, it reads, here I am, but it's kind of like, hey, what's going on? Now, I don't know about you, but if you were alone in the wilderness and you saw a bush that was on fire without flame and walked over to it and a voice spoke to you from it, you would probably be weirded out. Is that a safe assumption? Okay. Some of you are not nodding. You're like, I don't know. It's not happened to me. It's a bizarre story. And one of the things that we learn right away is that this is the first time Moses is encountering this God. Moses has grown up in Egypt. He doesn't know who this God is. This God introduces himself. And Moses is like, why me? And God says, well, the reason I'm calling you is because you know it, and I'm going to meet you back here. And then Moses is like, well, then what's your name? Now, it's important to know that names in the ancient world meant something far more and at a level deeper than they do today. Today, there are names that people choose for their kids, and sometimes we just get online and look at like babynames.com or whatever it is, and like scroll through until you find one. You're like, Oliver, no one's gonna name their kid that. It's actually the second most popular name in the United States in 2019, so that was a joke that was told with knowledge. And we just kind of pick names, or we name it after somebody. But in the ancient world, names had meaning, and names established the identity of somebody. For example, the name Michael, Michael, means who is like God. Now, I grew up believing that that was like an indicator of like, who's like God? This guy. And then I found out it was actually like a rhetorical question, like nobody's like God. That was a hard year for me when I found that out. Moshe. Moses, Moshe, is an Egyptian name that means to draw out of water. We already learned why he would be named that. So Moses is not just saying, what's your name? He's saying, who are you? How do I identify you? What God are you? Now, when we read the English translation, it seems to read pretty easily. God says, I am who I am. We're like, oh, okay, well, that's good to know. But one of the things that's true about translation from one language to another is it's difficult. And if you're here and you speak more than one language, well, you're probably not American, but you also know that it's hard to translate from one language to another. And it's especially hard to translate from an ancient language to a modern one like English. God does say, I am who I am. That's one translation or idea. God also might be saying, I will be what I will be, or I will be what I am, or I am what I will be, or I was what I am. The reality is that the name, this quote, I am who I am, no one knows how to translate it. Our Jewish friends, when they talk about the name of God, commonly refer to God as Hashem, the name. Because they recognize that even the name of God, which tells us something about God, is mysterious and it defies any kind of reason that they can't even pronounce it. So they refer to it as the unpronounceable name, or the ineffable name, or the unspeakable name. A recognition that this name of God is a mystery. And if the name says something about who the being or the person is, then that too is a mystery. Because what we know about this name is that this name is a verb, and the verb speaks of being. So something about what God is saying here is that God is being itself, that God is eternal, unchanging, absolute being. He really doesn't actually clear things up for Moses. If anything, he deepens the mystery a little bit further by responding to him with this name. The name of God is a mystery, and God, in God's self, is also a mystery. Now, one of the things I want to clear up is that oftentimes when we talk about mystery in our context, or we bring up something on a Sunday morning and say we don't know about it, you're almost like trained to sit there and go, okay, I don't know, but there's someone here who does. Someone who's done some research and some investigating, and they have the answers. And what they will do is they will then tell us the answer so that we can leave knowing more than we knew when we came in here. I'm so excited. But that's actually not what's going to happen. What I want us to do this morning is take a step more deeply into this mystery that we call God. And this is hard for us to do because this is not the way we're trained to think in our culture. In our culture today, we believe that we have the answers. How many of you have a friend who's a know-it-all? Yeah, absolutely. I asked it that way because if I was to say how many people here are know-it-alls, none of you would raise your hand. Here's the problem with know-it-alls in 2020. They have smartphones with Google on it. So they are like a superhero who is drunk. They don't know how to rein in their powers. And so you're out with some friends or you're hanging out at your buddy's place and somebody asks a question and someone's like, I don't know. And they're like, hang on. And they Google it on their phone. And what's funny is they act like they're smarter than you are even though they had to Google it. Am I right? And most of the time they're reading from Wikipedia and you're like, this is not a valid source. But it's this idea we have all the answers at our fingertips. I was having a conversation a few weeks ago with a friend of mine. And I was referring it, talking about an article I read that said that when the universe burst into existence, we in our universe burst this way, but when that boom happened, another universe boomed this way. Which means that in our universe, we experienced the flow of time as going forward, but now they're theorizing it's possible that in this other universe that boomed out the other side, time would be experienced differently, which means the whole Seinfeld bit about the bizarro world is in fact true. So I'm having this conversation with my friend. I'm like, it is, like scientists are like losing their minds over this. He's like, yeah, we'll figure it out. And I was like, what? No, that's not where I wanted to take this. No, we'll figure, just give him enough time, enough money, enough research. We'll sort it out. I'm like, no, I don't think we will. But this is the way that we think. We will find the answer. We even see this in how we entertain ourselves. Half of the most popular television shows in America for the last 15 years, actually more than half, are crime dramas. And this is just television. This is not even talking about all of the podcasts about criminal stuff, but crime dramas. And so you have like American Justice, Cold Case Files, Cold Squad, Without a Trace, Numbers, Bones, NCIS, CSI Vegas, CSI Miami, CSI New York, and CSI Cyber. And it's really important to delineate that there's four of them because they're all so different from one another. I wanted to make sure that you knew what I was talking about. CSI Vegas actually topped at number one in its heyday. And these shows are in the genre of mystery. And the fact that there's so many of them tells us that we have an idea about mystery in our head and how they work. I can't even imagine how a show's creator in this genre even goes to a producer with a straight face anymore. I mean, what do they say to a group of producers at a network? They're like, all right, I want you to hear me out on this one. I have this idea for a show, and it begins where somebody finds a dead body. And then from there, like you're like, I already know this story. Spoiler alert, if you've not seen CSI, somebody finds a dead body, and then the next scene is that crime scene has police people everywhere, and they're all wearing the navy blue windbreakers that high school football coaches wear, and they're running around taking pictures and filing stuff. And then there's a car that rolls up, and it's the kind of car that's so nice, you're like, I don't think a police officer can afford that on their salary, right? But they show up, they get out, they're dressed totally different, and one of the people in the navy blue windbreakers comes over, and they begin giving them the details as they walk toward the body. And the expert who drove up in the nice car is not really paying attention to the guy, but he's kind of like looking at the scene and looking all around for clues that, you know, the less expert people obviously missed. And then they come up to the dead body, and if you notice, they always squat down next to it and take off their sunglasses. And they look at it, and they're like, this is not the job of an amateur. Guess we're looking for a pro. And in 42 minutes, they figure the whole thing out. And we get to the end of the episode, and it's mystery solved, right? This is because this is what we do. We hide a few details, we call it mystery, because now we've figured it out, and you leave knowing this is finally who did it. Here's the funniest thing about all of these television shows. It's actually making an impact on the psyche of Americans. And this is something I discovered in the USA Today that was first written in 2004. I've spent 20 years researching, studying, reading, learning for sermons. This is literally my favorite thing I've ever discovered. It's called CSI syndrome. And what it is it's something that was first talked about by prosecutors in law enforcement, in which they said, we have noticed there is a trend with juries where the burden of proof with regard to forensic evidence is increasing And there's more demanded of law enforcement and prosecutors because people think that the forensic evidence that is gathered in these TV shows is how it works in real life. Is that not the greatest thing you've ever heard? You can just imagine what happens in a deliberation room after a criminal trial. Everyone's sitting there, they have all the evidence around them, they have their files, there's pictures on the wall, there's like eyewitnesses, 17 people saw this person kill somebody else. And there's like the one guy who stands up, hands on his hips like he's on the show, and he's like, I don't know. Because as the prosecutor talked about, when the body was discovered, it just doesn't seem to match up with the DNA sequencing and the ecosystem of the cadaver and its rate of decomposition. And someone's like, Derek, you're in sales. Sit down, right? You don't know what you're talking about. CSI syndrome. We are so compelled to believe we have all the answers. It'll just be a matter of time. By the way, religion is no different. Carl Jung famously said that religion, the job of religion is to keep us from religious experiences. The job of religion is to keep us away from the mystery. It's to give us the answers. And so you grow up in religious systems that have anywhere between 10 and 15 bullet points of this is what we believe. And so we're given the details, we're given the answers, and then as you grow, you then learn how to defend the answers that you've been given. So you're actually trained more as like an attorney than you are someone who's in a relationship with this divine mystery. But the reality is the world in which we live is far more mysterious and far more unknown than many of us like to think about. And I want to make this observation. When we talk about this, it makes us in our culture uncomfortable because our chief values are security, our chief values are certainty, controlling, winning. And when we have to be introduced into mystery, it's painful. The wonderful poet Rainer Maria Rilke says this: things are not so all so comprehensible and expressible as one would mostly have us believe. Most events are inexpressible, taking place in a realm which no word has ever entered, and more inexpressible than all else are works of art, mysterious existences, the life of which, while ours passes away, endures. Have you ever had a moment where you go to a concert, maybe it's like your favorite band, and you run into a friend of yours a couple of days later, and they're like, oh, how was the show? And you just go, oh, man, you should have been there. You ever had that experience? Because if somebody comes up to you and they say, how was the show? And you say, oh, it was great. Right before the band came out on stage, there was this song playing that was like on a 4-4 beat, and the lights started moving with it, and all the house lights went down, and there was like some fog on the stage, and then the lead singer came out, and the guitarist came out, and then the bassist came out. I mean, they have a new bassist because you know how bassists are. And then the drummer came out, and then they played that one song that you hear on the radio. If you started describing the show that way, your friend would be like, so the show sucked. Because you're describing it literally. How many times have you had an experience where you witnessed this unbelievable beauty in the natural world? A few years ago, my family and I went to the Grand Canyon for the first time. And when I was standing on the edge of it, I had two thoughts. First, don't fall, don't fall, don't fall, don't fall. Second, I cannot wrap my head around this. It was interesting. You would see people hiking on the trail, like getting ready and going through the trees on the south rim of the Grand Canyon. And then they would get out to it, and there was just this like, just this silence. Because if you walked up to the Grand Canyon for the first time, and you're like, well, now if you understand the layers here of what's happening, everyone would be like, shut up. This is so far over our heads. There's a new documentary on Netflix called Babies. Has anyone heard of this? So I watched just the preview of it. The preview is of a mother and a father in a delivery room, and the mother, it's focused on the mother's face when she sees the baby for the first time. I'm sitting on the couch with my daughter, I'm watching it, I start crying. And she's like, why are you crying? And I'm like, just someday, she's like, are you okay? You know. Because what do you say in moments like that? The answer is nothing. Because you know, no matter how much you say, there's still more to be said. No matter how many descriptors you use that are perfect, it doesn't capture the whole thing. How much more God? I mean, do we really want a God who can be captured in 10 to 15 bullet point propositional statements? I'm convinced we don't, by the way. And here's why I say that. You may have had somebody new start at work recently, or maybe you met a friend of a friend, or maybe there was like a chance for a romantic partnership in your path, and you go out with this person or you meet this person at work or whatever it is, and you start talking to them, and you're like 15 minutes in, and you're like, I'm pretty sure I've plumbed your depths. Like, there's no more to learn about you. Has anyone ever experienced this with another human being? You go out to lunch with them, and like the food hasn't come yet and you're already done talking and you're like, oh, this is gonna be the worst BLT ever. And you're just trying to find things to talk about. It's painful. Now, the same cannot be said when you meet somebody and you start hearing about their story and their experiences and their background and things they've done and places they've been, and everything in you is like, oh my goodness, I am so intrigued. Tell me more. Because I feel like there's like some sort of endless depth within you. I'm so interested. It's fascinating to me that in large part, we've taken our values for certainty and security and control, and we've kind of placed those on top of God and been like, all right, we just need you to behave so that we can be sure. But when you bump into the numinous, when you bump into the mystery, when you have those experiences that are so far beyond you, what do you want? You want more. It's fascinating to me that we live in a time in which we have all of the answers. And one of the things I hear from people over and over, especially those who grew up in religious context, is I know all of the answers. I can quote all the verses. I can defend the position. I can quote this and quote that and quote this. But man, it's not working anymore. It's possible what we want is mystery, not answers. It's possible what we want is something deeper, not somebody we can get to know in 15 minutes. This is what Moses encounters when he stands before the bush that is on fire without flame and removes his shoes. Something that is wholly other. Something that is being itself. Something that even its name suggests there is some sort of mystery going on here. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, I mean, so if we can't even pronounce God's name, I mean, if God's name in and of itself even points toward this mystery, if God is wholly other, if God is the ground of all being or being itself, then can we even begin to talk about God? And the answer to that question would be yes. And we can talk about God because if we look at the Hebrew and Christian scriptures, when put together, it's the sacred text we call the Bible. What we recognize is there is a great source of wisdom on how we can begin speaking about God. And I say that because nearly all language for God that we encounter in the text are images to help us enter into the divine mystery more fully. Even the word God seems to be something that points towards something wholly other. Joseph Campbell, also known as Joey Camps for you Pete Holmes fans, says this about God. He says, God is not a fact. A fact is an object in the field of time and space, an image in the dream field. God is no dream. God is no fact. God is a word referring us past anything that can be conceived or named. Now, let's keep that up there for a second. I want to name something here. When we come into contact with this idea, for some of us, there's like this like unsettled feeling, like, whoa, this feels weird. And I want to say one of two things about that it might be. When we talk about that God is a word referring us past anything that can be conceived of or named, you're kind of smacked upside the head with this idea of mystery. And by mystery, I mean unknown or endlessly knowable. And it might be hard for some of us. It might be like, this doesn't feel right. And I want to suggest something, that for those of us who've learned that the chief end of being human is to get it, to understand it, to control it, to have certainty, to have security, this can be very disturbing. This can be really hard. At the same time, if we take a moment what we begin to realize is that we're bumping up against mystery all of the time. It's not that it's not there, it's that we've been trained to ignore it. That's the first thing. Second thing is this, when people begin talking about God as mystery, there's the question of like, well, is this mystery personal? Or is it just some like amorphous blob out there that we kind of like wander into? And I mean, like, what about this personal God? What about this God who even cares? And I would say the answer to that question is found in the historical Jesus as revealed in our Gospels. Jesus, when he speaks of God, refers to God as Abba, which is this very tender way of talking to his father, Daddy. Jesus is, according to the Christian tradition, the full manifestation and the full revelation of God. And if you look at the way Jesus encounters human beings, what this tells us is, yes, God intensely cares, and God is intensely personal, and Jesus is what it looks like to be fully human, meaning that Jesus lives in full union with God. So yes, God is beyond our understanding, and yet also imminent and near and close as your next breath, and deeply cares about all that's happening in this world. God is a metaphor for something beyond us. And by the way, almost every other way God is named in the Bible is metaphor. We have God as a consuming fire. This is one of the metaphors that's used. God is a consuming fire. What does a consuming fire say? What images come to mind? What light might that shed on this mystery? How might it teach us something about this mystery? God is living water. Now, living water in the Hebrew consciousness is water that is valuable, water that is drinkable. It's water that you find in a stream, or it's water that falls from the sky. It's water that ultimately produces life, different than the kind of water you would find in a pond that just kind of collects all sorts of dirt and algae and makes you sick. God is the wind. As Jesus says, no one knows where it comes from or where it's going, and nobody can control it. God is a lamb. God is a shepherd. God is a defender. God is a strong tower. God is an immovable rock. All of these images give us a window into understanding the divine mystery in a different way. They all do something for us that helps us understand this mystery a little bit more, which means we can endlessly speak of God, and yet we also know that any way we find to speak about God will never wholly contain God. It will never fully explain everything. Now, the metaphor that we're most familiar with regard to God is the metaphor, the image of Father. God is our Father. Now, if this is an image that for you is very tender, good. We see it all throughout the text. We hear it in our language, even today. Even when Jesus is asked by his disciples, teach us to pray, Jesus says, our Father. Those are his first words. But one of the things that we've done is that we've taken this central metaphor and we've brought it up above every other metaphor and allowed it to become not a window of knowing into the divine, but instead it has become the chief picture and explanation of the divine. And that's not the job of a metaphor. A metaphor is to give us an image here that points towards something across our gap of unknowing and lends us greater understanding of it. The word metaphor literally means to carry across. But instead, we've taken the image of Father, and we're like, this is who God is, which is why so many of us, when we picture God, see God somewhere in the sky as an old man wearing a long white robe, has a big white beard, and of course, is also white. Some of you are like, I'm pretty sure that's Gandalf. And this is the way that we think. And here's what's fascinating to me. There is a metaphor that I would say is second place as far as the number of times used, both implicitly and explicitly with regard to Father and God as male, that is used more than rock or than tower or than shepherd or than lamb or than water or than fire, that we have ignored, we have suppressed, we have overlooked, largely in the Western church. And that metaphor, that picture of God, is God as mother. God as female. It's interesting, several of the names that we use to refer to God are actually in the feminine tense in both the Hebrew and the Greek. When people use the term Jehovah in our context, it's actually an extrapolation through a couple of different translations of the name of God that is used most often in Hebrew, which is the name Yahweh, which is a feminine word. That the name most often used in the Hebrew scriptures to talk about God is a feminine word. We talk about the Spirit of God, which is also translated the wind or the breath of God, the breath that gives life. Withdraw the Spirit and everything collapses, the psalmist teaches. The word Spirit in both the Hebrew and the Greek is a feminine word. We talk about the glory of God. And glory carries this idea of like weight, majesty, beauty. Glory is when somebody walks into the room and everyone kind of goes, oh, so-and-so is here. It's that aura, that power, that authority, whatever it is that they carry with them in a way you can't explain. That's the word for glory. Glory is a word that is feminine in the Hebrew. God is pictured as a midwife delivering babies. God is pictured as a loving mother. God is pictured at times in both the Hebrew and the Christian scriptures as a mother who is in the throes of child labor, who's crying out with pain as she delivers her children. God is pictured as a mother nursing a child at her breast. Over and over and over, it's all over the place. And we haven't talked about it. As a matter of fact, when I was in seminary, most, if not all, and I'll actually say all, everything that I read with regard to theology was written by white men. If I wanted to study people of color writing theology, we had an elective for that. It was called liberation theology. If we wanted to study what women had to say about God, we had to take an elective called feminist theology. That was kind of it. And I want to say something that might be hard for some of us to hear, but it's... You don't have to be a student of Western history to know that the people who have largely been in places of power and authority over the last 1,000+ years have been men. Now, I'm not here to accuse men and cut down men and say you're terrible and everything else. But it's easy, and I'm speaking as a man, to not pay attention to all the feminine images of God. It's easy to identify with something that's easier to identify with. And this is what we've largely done, to the detriment of everybody. And so let me say something specifically to my mothers and my sisters and my daughters who are here this morning. That kind of theology where we willfully ignore an aspect and an image of the divine mystery that is given to us in Scripture all over the place. It makes it a lot easier to say to our mothers and our sisters and our daughters in church, you need to be silent. It makes it a lot easier to say to our mothers and our sisters and our daughters, yeah, this place is reserved for the guys. Makes it easier to speak over you. It makes it easier to say, no, it's not that the platform is for us, it's that you don't have a platform. It makes it easier for us to make you just into objects for our consumption. And so as a man who has been entrusted with influence in a Western Christian tradition, I want to say with no excuses, I'm sorry for my complicity in a system that has oppressed and suppressed and silenced you. I'm sorry for how I've contributed to that. I'm sorry for the part that I've played in that. I'm sorry for allowing myself to remain ignorant long, long, long time. I'm sorry. And as a man, I want to say to you, forgive me for the role that I've played in that. And let me say a word to my fathers and my brothers and my sons. This might feel like, oh, this gets... I was actually talking about this sermon with a friend of mine, and he said, yeah, that can feel threatening for guys because now there's more people to compete with. And I'm like, competition's not the reason we exist. Competition is for rats and roaches, not for human beings. So to my fathers and my brothers and my sons, let me say this. We have been sold a package of lies. That you have to man up, that you have to be tough, you have to rise above it, you have to get things done, that your chief job is production, that you have to have balls, you have to be, you know, like boys being boys, all of this crap. Where has it gotten us, quite honestly? When you look at our culture that's built itself off this, where has it gotten us? Are we in a healthy place? I know it can feel a little like uneasy and like disorienting to hear someone talk like this, but the reality is that when we suppress the feminine that is pointed to in the divine ministry, when we suppress the feminine in our world, and yes, when we suppress the feminine in our own bodies as men and as males, we do not open up the room needed for wholeness to take up residence within us. This is what we are invited to. And for so long, we've ignored it to our own detriment and our own peril. And so for the next 5 weeks of Lent, we're going to explore the feminine side of this metaphor. We're going to look at the glory of God. We're going to look at God as midwife. We're going to look at God as a pregnant mother, God as a nursing mother, and the wisdom of God through which the world came into being. Not as a way of going, all right, check that off the list. We're down the road on that one, but as a first step of recognizing and learning and waking up to what we've long overlooked and missed. And in doing so, my prayer for all of us is it will not only be a first step for our greater understanding, but will be a first step, another step, toward the greater wholeness that longs to take up residence within us and in our world. Let's pray together. Mother, we pray today to you, recognizing that in so many ways and for so many reasons, both out of our own ignorance, our fear, our desire to control, for so many reasons we've largely ignored this beautiful picture of you as a mama who loves her kids. We recognize that there will be, and there may be, and there is things stirring up within us around this imagery. And I ask for whatever tension is there, whether it's concern, whether it's excitement, whether it's wonder, whether it's frustration, whether it's fear, I ask that you would lead us beyond what we've been trained to do. And that is look outward. But that we would, in this season of Lent, that we would allow this time to look inward. That we would get curious about not only what is stirring in us, but why. And we ask this so that we would become those who are more whole. Those who have a bigger picture of this divine mystery. And that in knowing and learning more, we would see how much more there is to know and learn. We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus, and all the children of God said, Amen.